The opening monologue in William Shakespeare's Richard III begins with these famous words. Now is the winter of our discontent, made glorious by this son of York and all the clouds that lord upon our house in the deep bosom of the ocean buried. Now, I didn't do that very dramatically. Don't have it memorized. If I was doing this in a theater production, yes, I would have that. And it would be very dramatic opening to this play, Richard III. You know, for what this, you know, if you know anything about Shakespeare, usually the opening monologue sets the tone, sets the plot for the play that's about to unfold. And in this one, in this play, Richard III, the opening words spoken by Richard go on to provide some historical context. They explaining that his brother has just recently become king, and he is expressing his personal unhappiness and his plan to kill his brother and take the throne for himself. That's what this whole thing, this is, now is the winter of our discontent. He was very discontent with life as it was. And like the opening lines in Shakespeare's play, the next section of our study in the stories of Jesus, the next section of John's Gospel begins with a very chilling statement that provides us with some historical context, some foreshadowing of what is to come, and a hint of the sort of sorts of the murderous plot that is afoot in Jerusalem. Listen to what John records for us in John chapter 10, verses 21 to 23. John says, "Then came the festival of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter. And Jesus was in the temple courts walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews who were there gathered around him saying, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly.'" You know, as John opens this part of the story of Jesus, these stories of Jesus relating to his public ministry, there are two things that we notice about this story right off this part of the story as John leads into this. He says this story takes place during the festival of dedication, and it was winter. Winter. So let's look at these first two things that we notice. This is taking place during the Feast of Dedication. How many know, do you know what the Feast of Dedication is in the Jewish calendar? Anybody? It goes by another name now. It's Hanukkah. Hanukkah. Hanukkah, the Festival of Lights. You know, we celebrate Christmas in the wintertime. Well, the Jewish people celebrate the Feast of Dedication, which is now known as Hanukkah. And this festival was not a feast that was part of the original Jewish calendar, okay? The one that God had set out, you know, he'd given them all the different feasts. We've looked at a number of them. We're going to recap them in just a few moments. But this Feast of Dedication, was a festival that had been established very late in Israel's history, in the middle part of the first century BC, or the second century BC. And it was a festival that was established to commemorate the reconsecration of the altar and the temple after it had been desecrated by the Greeks, by by the general Antiochus Epiphanes. Some of you may have heard about him in history. If you've ever done any Greco-Roman history, you'll come across Antiochus Epiphanes. He was the general who marched into Jerusalem, went into the temple, set up a statue of Zeus right in the temple courts, and then he took a pig and he slaughtered the pig, sacrificed the pig on the altar, the holy altar in Jerusalem, and desecrated the place. He were trying to make a statement to the people of Israel that they had been conquered and that their God was no longer in control. And it wasn't until, and this was a time after the abomination, it was called the abomination of desolation, because the people of Israel were left desolate. Until that is, that there was an uprising. The Maccabees led a revolt. The priestly family of the Maccabees led a revolt in 164 BC that was successful in recapturing Jerusalem and the area, the temple and the altar. And so they rededicated everything. They reconsecrated everything. And they reestablished the sacrifices to honor God, and to declare that God was back in control of Israel. And to commemorate that, to declare that, they put all the temple things in order. And when they went to light the menorah in the temple, the big huge menorah, they found out, they discovered that it only had enough sacred oil to burn for one day. They had no other supply. But they lit that menorah anyway to declare, God, you are back in control. The light of God is back shining in this dark place. You're sending the desolation fleeing. We were no longer desolate because you are back in control. And they lit that menorah thinking it would only run for one day. But miracle upon miracle, that oil lasted 8 days. A miracle of God's provision for his people. A miracle of God confirming his deliverance from the oppression of their enemies. And so to commemorate God's deliverance and provision, the Feast of Dedication was established as a celebration of the reconsecration of the temple and the miracle of oil and light. And that celebration has been carried on by the Jewish people from then right through till now. That's the context in which this story takes place, and it's a really important context to understand. But another part of this that's really important to understand is that it was winter. Now, if you go through the whole of the book, the Gospel of John, I don't think you'll find any other place where John is so specific about naming a season that was taking place right then. So, you know, this fact that he declares that this is winter, there's significance. It's very significant for our understanding of this particular story of Jesus. For not only does it give us a time frame for the story that it was taking place in the dead of winter, but it also gives us an indication of the spiritual and emotional temperature of the hearts of the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, and the underlying feelings of desolation that had begun to rise up in the people of Israel, the Jewish people, because of the occupation of the Romans, the oppression that had brought once again to God's people. So it was winter. And the Jewish leaders, it can be said of the Jewish leaders that they were in their winter of discontent and frustration with Jesus. So when they saw him walking in the temple courts in the Solomon's colonnade, they saw an opportunity. They saw an opportunity to surround him and to ensnare him in a timely trap with a question. For them, it was a time, their question comes at a time at the Feast of the Dedication, Hanukkah. And it's not surprising that the Jewish temple establishment, the Jewish leaders, would press Jesus to declare himself. After all, they were celebrating a feast marking God's deliverance. And wasn't that the whole purpose of the coming Messiah? So if Jesus was the Messiah, was he going to be the one who was going to deliver God's people? And for them, inquiring minds needed to know. They needed to know, are you the one? Are you the anointed one? The one who's been anointed with oil. Remember that oil? Are you the one that's been anointed by oil? Are you the one that's going to bring light into our darkness? If so, tell us plainly. Stop irritating us. Stop pulling our chain. Just tell us simply and clearly if you are the Messiah. You know, it really was a relevant question that needed to be answered. For there in this time of desolation for the people of Israel again, in this time, there was a very strong messianic expectation among the Jewish people that they were looking for their deliverer. And they wanted to know if Jesus was this deliverer. Now, the only problem, now that wouldn't have been a problem if this question was coming from the people themselves, right? But this wasn't coming from the people. This was coming from the Jewish leaders. And the problem with their question was that they had already made up their mind about Jesus. They had already written him off. For their hearts were hardened with stone-cold unbelief. And there was nothing that Jesus had said in the past. There was nothing that he could say right then that would melt their wintry, cold hearts. That's the context in which this whole conversation with Jesus and the leaders takes place. Now, I want to ask you this question. Have you ever, in your experience, your Christian experience, have you ever tried to talk with somebody about Jesus who has a stone-cold heart? Have you ever done that? Have you ever come across somebody who has, for whatever reason, just, you know, whether they're very well educated and they've come to a place of, from an educated standpoint, that we know that all this stuff about Jesus is, well, you know, it's just not true. Or it could be that they're more scientific, you know, and that they've put their trust and their faith in science, and all this stuff about, you know, miracles and all this, you know, all, well, that's all, you know, it's not, can't be proved scientifically, and you can't prove this, you know, that these writings were even the writings that, you know, we can trust, and all, you know, putting all kinds of scientific reasons. Or it could be that they're just from a very different religious perspective. They may be a Hindu, they may be a Muslim, they may be someone else, and they've just got this resistance to talking about Jesus. And they put up a barrier. And they become a resistance machine every time you try to express to them something about Jesus. And not only that, but they often will try to dismantle everything that we try to say about Jesus. Ever had that experience? Yeah. I mean, it's a common experience today. But get this, it's not, you know, you're not the only one. Jesus had that experience too. People resisted him, and he was right there doing all these things, saying all these things. So, you know, if we're going to be able to make a breakthrough with anyone who, you know, has a stone-cold heart towards Jesus, then we need to look to Jesus to see, well, how did Jesus do this? How did Jesus present himself to those who were resistant? Well, so we need to take a lesson from Jesus today from John 10, 25, 26. You know, in this passage that we're going to read in just a minute, Jesus answers their question in an indirect but very direct way. And sometimes that's the only way that we can begin to make a headway with anybody who has a stone-cold unbelief in Jesus. So let's look at this with how Jesus answered them. Jesus answered them and said, "I did tell you, but you did not believe. The works I do in my Father's name, they testify about me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep." You don't belong to my sheep. Interesting way that Jesus responds to them. In one sense, he calls them out for their unbelief. He says, you know what? We're coming at this, and you don't believe. You don't believe anything I'm saying to you. You don't believe any of this. And you know what? I get that. But I'm going to point you to all the things that I've said, all the things that I've done, that demonstrate that I am who I said I am. And with this statement, Jesus makes two references to his messianic credentials. First, he declares, he declares that it is through his words and works that we can recognize him as the one who was sent by the Father. I told you, the works I do in my Father's name testify about me. So if you want to really know anything about, then you've got to look at what I've said. You got to look for yourself at what I did. And how many times when we're talking with somebody who is stone cold heart towards Jesus, you ask them the question, well, have you read the Bible? Have you really read what Jesus said and what he did? Oh, I don't need to, some will say, yes, I did, and I'm still, you know, got a whole cold heart. But others would say, you know what, I don't need to do that because I already know that it's, you know, it's not true. But Jesus said, you know, if you want to know me, read my words. Look at what I've done with an open heart. The second thing he says is that the words and works that he does, you know, when you look at them, they are a demonstration of what Messiah would do when he would come in to establish his kingdom. That, you know, he said, you know, you've got to put it into the context of the Old Testament. All that God promised about the Messiah. Look and check it out. Check out whether all I've said and done matches with what God said the Messiah would do. Again, look at it for yourself, because he says, I have already told you the works I do bear witness to me. And with that, what he's challenging his hearers to reconsider what he has previously said and done, the works and the words that John has recorded through his gospel. See, that's our starting point, right? Is that, you know, we have this gospel that John has written. And so Jesus encourages us to take a look at what he has said and what he has done before we make up our minds as to who we believe Jesus is. He encourages us then to reconsider his resume. Reconsider his resume. And remember this, you know, John's purpose throughout the gospel, his gospel, is to reveal who Jesus is by declaring Jesus' messianic and divine credentials. In other words, he sets out Jesus' resume for us to understand. And, you know, with a good resume, you list all the things, you know, things that you have done in the past, and all the things that, you know, the gifts and the abilities that you have, and why, you know, why you are the one that's qualified for the job, right? Well, this is what John has been doing for us throughout his gospel. And in John chapter 20, verse 31, he summarizes all of the things that Jesus has said and done in this. He says, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So if we want to get to know Jesus, we got to check out his resume. We got to know what Jesus has done. So our starting point with someone who has a stone cold heart is to point them back to Jesus. I mean, we're not going to be able to, you know, argue, but just say, look at who Jesus is. Come at Jesus from a new perspective. Have an open heart, an open mind to Jesus. And you can start by asking, what do you know about Jesus? What do you know about Jesus? Simple question. What do you know? So I'm going to ask you, what do you know? What do you know about Jesus? See, if you're going to be able to talk with somebody who has a cold heart about Jesus, and they want, you know, you want to introduce them to, we need to know who Jesus is to us. Not only to us, but what has John, you know, we're looking at the stories of Jesus, what has John been teaching us about who Jesus is? Have you caught it as we've been going through this? Because he's said an awful lot to us. So let's look at that today. Look at it. You know, let's go back. You know, the statement of purpose that John stated there in John 20, 31 summarizes everything that John's been teaching us so far in the gospel. And this is what we're going to do now, just a very quick overview of what John has been teaching us about Jesus from the gospel so far. In the prologue, you know, those verses, chapter 1, verses 1 to 14, he has told us that Jesus is the pre-existent, incarnate Word of God, the Logos of God, who reveals the fullness of God's glory. This is followed by a declaration by John the Baptist that he has seen and testifies to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. Then, shortly after that, Nathanael declares that Jesus is the Son of God, but he adds, he's also the King of Israel. Whew, that's a declaration right there. Herod wouldn't be too happy with that one. Shortly thereafter, Jesus responds to this declaration in his proclamation. He says, "You shall see greater things than that, and you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Introduces the Son of Man. And with these three proclamations, John makes a programmatic statement relating to the story that is about to unfold. And the truth that is being revealed about Jesus will identify him as the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Son of David, and the Son of God. Okay? Right from the very beginning, we're told that's what's going to happen. Then, in chapter 2 to chapter 4, John introduces us to these messianic themes through Jesus' works and words in preparation for his public ministry. Remember, we've been looking at that from chapter 5 to chapter 10, all his public ministry. And as Jesus is about to embark on his public ministry, John includes something, a statement from John the Baptist. I don't know if you recognized at the time, but it was going to set out everything that Jesus was going to do in his public ministry. Listen to this statement once again. In John 3, 31 to 36, John the Baptist says, "The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from earth belongs to earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. Whoever has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them." You know, this declaration, we didn't notice it maybe at the time, but this declaration sets the stage for all of Jesus' public ministry and all the things that we're going to learn about Jesus in that public ministry. And Jesus and John, therefore, goes ahead and begins to develop who Jesus is in four blocks of teaching. And each of these blocks is set in the context of a Jewish feast. You know, coming back to this feast of dedication, well, it's the last one, but he has three other feasts that he sets as the scene for teaching about who Jesus is. In each of these sections, John seeks to reveal aspects of Jesus' identity through his works, through his words, in response to the questions that have been raised. And in each section, the mystery concerning who Jesus is causes much division among the Jewish leaders and people. So, you know, this is a dialogue. When we're having dialogue with people who don't understand Jesus, you know, there's going to be times when you don't see eye to eye, but you got to keep presenting the truth about Jesus in a way that is non-confrontational, but also very clear and direct. And that's what John is doing here. As he, in chapter 5, he uses an unidentified feast to introduce us to Jesus in the context of this feast. We're not sure which one it was, but it was probably a Passover feast. But at the beginning of this section, Jesus heals a crippled man on the Sabbath. And in response to the protest raised by the Jewish leaders, Jesus declares himself to be working in conjunction with his Father as the Son who has been sent to exercise the power of life and judgment. That's chapter 5, verses 17 to 30. at the conclusion of this first feast narrative, Jesus is in serious conflict with the Jewish leaders. They're seeking to kill him for breaking the Sabbath and calling God his own father, thereby making himself equal with God. Remember that? They chafed at him making himself equal with God. And Jesus responds by claiming that these leaders have never heard the voice of God or seen him, but he had. He had. And even though they were our students of the scriptures, they had missed out on eternal life by refusing to believe that he was the one sent by the Father. This charge and Jesus' response to it foreshadows the climax of John's clear presentation of Jesus' messianic identity that will take place later on in the final feast narrative that we're looking at today. But as we move on into chapter 6, the Passover feast is present. John presents Jesus in the context of the Passover feast, and in this he says that Jesus fed a large multitude over 5,000 people. He demonstrates to his disciples his ability to control the elements of nature by walking on water, and he is confronted by a group of people who claim that he surely is the prophet like Moses who is to come into the world. Jesus responds to their messianic assumption about him by declaring that he is the Son of Man, who is the source of eternal life, in 6:26 and 27, that he is the bread of life who comes down from heaven, 6:41. And once again, the result of Jesus' self-revelation is confusion and division among those who were following him. And a large number of people deserted him. They just said, "We can't understand. We can't take this." They left him. But the twelve remained, and they remained committed to him. They recognized him in words and works to be the Messiah. And they make this declaration about him: "We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." And that was in chapter 6, verses 69. Are you getting it? Are you seeing, you know, all of these things? You know, who is Jesus? What has Jesus done? Who is he? What has he said? What has he done? These are all the things that John is priming us with. Chapter 10, the Feast of the Tabernacle, that big, huge section that we've been working our way through until now. In chapter 7 to 10, John presents Jesus in the context of the Feast of the Tabernacle. And during the course of this feast, Jesus reveals himself to be the source of living water, the light of the world. He is the Son of Man who would be lifted up. He is the Son who will set people free. He is the Son who will be glorified by the Father. Because before Abraham was, I am. Whew. Oh, you want to know who Jesus is? Just look at him in the Feast of the Tabernacles. You'll see him in a whole new light. You know, Jesus' teaching in this section again provokes an increasingly hostile response from the Jewish authorities as they become determined to silence him and anyone else who would believe that he is the Christ. Hey, some people get it, some people don't, and some people get hostile when we present Jesus to them and keep presenting Jesus to them. You know, then comes the healing of the blind man in chapter 9. And it's a demonstration of the power of God that is at work in Jesus to bring light and life into the hearts of those who choose to believe him, that he is the Son of God who has come from the Father. The treatment of the blind man by the Pharisees gives indication that they are now totally blind. They have completely rejected Jesus and his veiled messianic claims. But it's at this point in the narrative that John introduces Jesus' first clear declaration of his messianic credentials. And we've been looking at that the last few weeks. In chapter 10, verses 1 to 18, John declares himself to be the door for the sheep, the good shepherd who cares for sheep and lays down his life for the sheep. He is the shepherd of Israel. And at the conclusion of this section, the Jews again are divided over Jesus' more obvious messianic claim, and they are now perplexed and exasperated and anxious to bring closure to this uncomfortable debate over Jesus' identity. You know, it can be an uncomfortable debate when we're talking to somebody about who has a cold heart towards Jesus. It's not comfortable. And it wasn't comfortable for Jesus or the Pharisees and teachers of the law. But Jesus continued on. And in John, in the passage that we're looking at today, the Feast of the Dedication, we bring it right back to the Feast of the Dedication, where the Jewish leaders now have asked Jesus to tell them plainly if he is the Messiah. And Jesus responds by reasserting his position that his words and his works testify to his being the Messiah. And not only that, if they would just openly reflect on the things he had said and done, that they would see them as a demonstration of the things that Messiah would do when he would come to establish his kingdom. Therefore, Jesus says, I've already revealed my identity to you, but you have chosen not to believe. You've chosen not to believe. They've chosen to remain in darkness by refusing to accept the words and the works that he had done in his Father's name. Sad, but true. Jesus therefore declares that they do not belong to God's flock. They are not of his sheepfold. He again emphasizes his unique status as the shepherd of Israel and the beautiful relationship he has with those who are his sheep and his relationship with his Father. He holds this out to them and says, listen, this is what could be yours if you would just let go of your unbelief. And you know, that's all we can really do with somebody who has a really hard heart towards Jesus. All we can do is say, you know, these are the blessings that the shepherd of Israel, the shepherd of your soul is willing to lavish on you if you would just open your heart. That's what I've received. And this is what you can receive. And so Jesus says to them, In John 10, 27 to 28, he says, My sheep, listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one can snatch them out of my hand. You know, as the shepherd of Israel, he is saying that he is the one who delivers and protects his sheep because he cares for the sheep and he knows the sheep. And then he also goes on and says, as the shepherd of Israel, I am the one who is one with the Father. I am one with the Father. My Father, who has given me them to me, is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hands, because I and the Father are one. What clear declaration do we need from Jesus? As he holds out to us the blessings that are ours, that we, you know, would be will be in my Father's kingdom, he says, all of my sheep are loved by the Father, and no one can snatch you out of my hands. Nothing can separate us, as Paul says, from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Neither height, nor depth, nor principalities, nor powers. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. When we open our hearts up to receive Jesus for who he is. And this is a feast of dedication, remember. And this last declaration by Jesus prompts a very violent reaction from the authorities. You know, he's just declared what they wanted him to declare, actually. They've accomplished what they set out to do when they surrounded him in the temple courts. They've trapped him in his own words. He has claimed to be God. And they now rush to judgment. They rush to judgment. They pick up stones to kill him, to stone him. And this is what John describes as he says again that his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. But then Jesus said to them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? You know, and that's the thing is like people who have hard hearts against Jesus, you know, they'll say all kinds of things and they may get visibly, you know, resistant to us. And they may say all kinds of things against us, but at the same time, you know, what is it? What have I said that is offensive? All I've said is, here's Jesus' words, here's Jesus' actions, read for yourself and judge for yourself who Jesus is. Here is the blessings that the life that's lived in relation to Jesus, and do you have an open heart? And Jesus says, which of these works are you stoning me for? And they turned to him and they, you know, Jesus asks them, why are they doing this? And they respond to him and in his defense, Jesus objects to the actions that they're taking and asks for a legal explanation as to why they're taking these actions. And their response indicates that they actually got what Jesus had been trying to tell them all along, that he was declaring about himself. And yet they chose not to believe him. They chose to level a charge of blasphemy against him. And when we stop and think about it, you know, there's a little bit of divine irony in their charge of blasphemy against him. The charge that the Jewish leaders level against Jesus is the very truth that Jesus wanted them to understand. But in their blindness, they failed to see or hear what Jesus was truly claiming. They failed to understand that Jesus was not making himself God. And this is the thing that a lot of people have a difficulty with. They say, well, Jesus made himself God. But Jesus never claimed to make himself anything. Everything that he was and is had come from the Father. He claimed that over and over and over again. And Paul states it in Philippians chapter 2 when he says, Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a man and being found in human likeness. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Jesus didn't make himself anything because he was already God. God in the flesh. Jesus was not a man who made himself God, according to John in chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. He was and is the Word of God who became flesh. Jesus' response to their charge of blasphemy becomes the turning point in his gospel, John's gospel. From the beginning, John the Baptist had declared Jesus to be the Son of God. Nathanael had proclaimed him to be God's Son, the Son of God, King of Israel. Now, as his public ministry is ending, Jesus makes this one last appeal from the scriptures to prove to the Jewish leaders that he is God's Son. God's Son. In John chapter 30, John chapter 34, verse 38, we read this. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I have said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scriptures cannot be set aside, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's Son? Do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that I may know, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." You know, in defense of his messianic credentials and his claim that he is one with the Father, Jesus adopts the posture of a rabbinical teacher. You know, who's he speaking with here? His accusers are the scribes, the Pharisees, and the priestly teachers of the law. So he appeals to them on the basis of their law. This is the first time that Jesus openly appeals to them on the basis of their own law. He begins his defense by asking, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'?" Now, there are a whole bunch of groups today who would take that and twist that and say, "Oh, you know, Jesus never claimed to be God because he said everyone's a god. All human beings are God. You know, God had declared that, you know," we won't go into details on that, but you know, he's quoting a specific text from the Old Testament, Psalm 82, verses 6 and 7. And he quotes only the first line of this text, but in the true rabbinical style, he clearly has in mind the whole of that passage. And the complete reading of Psalm 82, verses 6 and 7 is this. He says, "I, the Lord, say, you are God's sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, you shall die like men and fall like any prince." Robert Beasley Murray provides a concise and clear treatment of Jesus' intent in using this passage. He says, "A single clear idea is in Jesus' mind as he cites this scripture. In the law, the term God, small g, is applied to others than God himself. If those addressed by God in this passage can be called gods and sons of God, how much more can he whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world be so termed?" What Beasley Murray says in the greater context is this. He says, the most likely understanding of Jesus' argument here is that he is referring to the fact that the people of Israel, God's flock, have been elevated to a position as divine sons and daughters. But by virtue of their favored position in God's heart, because they have received his laws. How much more, Jesus says, is this true for the one the Father consecrated and sent into the world, the one who is the Word of God himself in the flesh? You know, we've got to acknowledge Jesus' confident grasp of Scripture here, for it enables us to understand the significance of his statement regarding the one the Father has consecrated and sent into the world. Remember, this is in the context of the Feast of the Dedication, the reconsecration of the temple and the altar for the purposes of God's sacrifice. He is in that context, he is declaring himself to be the Son of God who has been consecrated. The Son of God is the consecrated one. There is little doubt that this phrase ties into Jesus' use of the Son of Man imagery all the way through John's gospel. There's little doubt that the phrase ties into the Son of Man, the imagery that comes from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. For in Daniel's prophetic vision of a Son of Man is brought before God's throne where he's consecrated. He's given authority, given power, given glory, and he's sent in the world to establish an eternal, everlasting kingdom. And so, as mentioned earlier, John introduced the messianic theme of Son of God, Son of David, King of Israel, Son of Man at the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And now, as the Feast of the Dedication takes place, through Jesus' words and testimony instruction, John is bringing us these three messianic themes once more together to complete Jesus' public ministry. And by focusing on the one consecrated, set apart by the Father, Jesus is declaring that he is the Son of Man who was sent into the world to shepherd the flock of God, to call to himself a people, and to establish his everlasting kingdom as the Son of David. Jesus declares that as the Son of Man, the Son of David, he is the true Son of God. He is the one who has been consecrated to set and sent into the world by the Father. He therefore has the right to be called God's Son. That's what this whole of Jesus' public ministry has been all about. Putting forward Jesus' messianic and divine resume, his credentials. After defending himself from the charge of blasphemy, Jesus returns to his initial plea now. His initial plea that his adversaries would open their eyes, consider the works that he had done in the name of the Father, so that they might believe that he is who he claimed to be. And in verses 37 and following, he says, if I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. You know, throughout Jesus' public ministry, Jesus' words and works proclaim powerfully the truth about who he is, who he was, who he is, and who is to come as the Son of God. And now you would think that after all that Jesus had said and done during his public ministry, that the religious leaders would have responded favorably to his repeated invitation to believe in him. What do we know about them? They didn't. They did not. They did not respond as Jesus had hoped. Their stone-cold hearts were filled with unbelief. And here's the sad reality. The sad reality is that some people that we will get into conversations with will just not see Jesus for who he is. And they will remain hostile to the gospel. That's just the way it is. That's the way it was with Jesus. And as we see, as the story comes to a close, this is what happened with Jesus. Again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. Then Jesus went across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. There he stayed, and many people came to him. They said, though John never performed a sign, all that John said about this man was true. And in that place, many people believed. You know, as John brings us to the end of this Jesus public ministry, he tells us that he didn't make a breakthrough with the religious leaders. But that wasn't the end of his ministry. Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in his earlier days. And what comes next is a ray of hope for us. You know, we may come across people who are hostile and have a stone-cold unbelief about Jesus, but they're not the only ones that we are to tell the message of God, of the gospel to. Jesus goes to a place where there are many people who came to him, who were listening to him, who were responding to him. A place where they remembered what John the Baptist had said about Jesus. Remember what I read about John the Baptist earlier from John 3, 31 to 36? They remembered that and they marveled at who Jesus was. And they declared, though John never performed a sign, all that John said about this man, Jesus, was true. Was true. And in that place, John says, many believed in Jesus. So at the end of this intense segment of Jesus' public ministry, and with the constant rejection that he faced by the religious authorities, the Apostle John completes this section of his gospel on a very positive note, an encouraging note for us, is to hang in there. When we're witnessing to other people, understand that some will respond. Some won't respond. Some will wait to respond. And some will be angry at you. Some will. I learned this in of all places, network marketing. Some will, some won't, some wait. So what? Next. That's how Jesus approached this. If people had hard hearts, he moved on to an area where people were responsive. He didn't get discouraged. He didn't get desolate. He moved on and presented who he was, and people responded to him. And people declare at the end of this passage that we're studying today, this man, all that John said about this man was true. And so we come back to John's words that started this, John's words that end it. It's an inclusio. It's meant to be. This is a whole package for us to understand who Jesus is and take confidence in who we have declared as our Savior and Lord. And so today, I know. Thank you for your patience today. I just had to get all that out today. But we have just a few moments, okay? I'd like you to just take a few moments to reflect in a group of three or four, or if you want to turn around with the people behind you, whatever, however you want to do that today, just take a few moments to reflect on what you've discovered here about Jesus' messianic and divine credentials. What stands out for you about how the Apostle John describes who Jesus is? And then how will what you've discovered be helpful to you as you share the gospel of Jesus with others? See, that's what it's really all about. It's having the confidence to be able to share what we know about Jesus with other people, regardless of how they respond. Amen? Amen. So take a few minutes. I maybe just say, turn to somebody next to the people next to you, maybe twos today, and just share that with the person next to you. What is here, are these questions, okay? I'm not going to take a long time, maybe about 5 to 7 minutes. So just take about 2 or 3 minutes each to just share what you've discovered today that's going to help you in how you share Jesus with others. I hope that conversation that you've had, you know, kind of starts to stimulate your thoughts around this whole thing, because, you know, we are going to come across people who respond to us sharing the truth about Jesus in all kinds of different ways. And, you know, we really do need to, you know, be gracious. Always be prepared to give it an answer for the reason, for the hope that you have, but do that with respect. You know, we're engaging in a conversation with people to reflect to them who Jesus is and what he's all about. And we have the resources of God's word, the resources of the gospels are meant to train us, equip us to understand who Jesus is so that we can present him, the light of the world, the hope of the nations, to anyone and everyone who will respond to him. And you know, we also have to keep in mind that we are not responsible for their response. We're responsible for being faithful in presenting the gospel of Jesus to others so that they can make their choice, so that they, that the Spirit of God can come in, move in, and draw them to Christ. But how can they hear unless they have somebody who speaks the word to them, the word of Jesus? Let's pray, and then we'll have the worship team come up. Lord, just seal into our hearts the things that we've discovered today from your word, the conversations that we've had with each other in this very short time. But Lord, just continue to reveal yourself to us so that in turn we can share the good news of the gospel, good news of the truth about who you are to others around us, and that people may come to see you for who you are in all your glory. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.